Read tonight from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6, Isaiah and chapter 6, and then from John and chapter 12, Isaiah 6 and John 12. Reading first the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? He answered, Until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, reading from verse 37, where these very words are recalled again. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we read, Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I want to direct your attention tonight to the aspect of God's being and character that is most evidently displayed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak of it as an attribute of God, but more precisely, it's not so much an attribute as the luster and the glory that enhances all of the attributes of God. And I'm speaking, of course, of God's holiness. God's holiness. I want us to think about that. And that holiness is wonderfully expressed in the cry of the seraphim that surround the throne of God, where we read in Isaiah chapter 6, they continually cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When we speak of the Lord's holiness, we are speaking about that which distinguishes him and enables us to speak of God as we should. It's one of the most significant, one of the first things that the Bible teaches us about God, that God is holy. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, you discover that the Bible uses this adjective of God more than any other when it speaks of him. You'll notice as you read the Bible that you don't find phrases like God's mighty name, God's wise name, God's loving name, but you do find very often God's holy name. Now, when the Bible speaks like that, it's reminding us that only God is holy. Indeed, that's stated very explicitly for us in Revelation chapter 15. We read, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." That's the cry of the seraphim in heaven, and when we, the people of God, then are called upon to worship him and to acknowledge him to be the Lord, we are particularly to acknowledge him as the God who is holy. In the Psalms, for example, we find this exhortation, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." And the Lord, when he taught us to pray, you remember, exhorted us to pray, first of all, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, what do we mean then by this word holy? We use it a lot, but what does it actually mean? The root meaning is separate, distinct, different from. So, separate, the separate one. When we speak of God as holy, we are saying that God is absolutely separate and distinct from everything else, from everyone else. Only God is holy. Now, that's important. It's important that we maintain that thought of God in our minds. God is separate and distinct absolutely from everything else. And it's important because we might make the mistake of thinking of God's holiness as simply the highest form of goodness, moral goodness, that you've got a sort of sliding scale of what is good and God is at the top of the scale. But that isn't what the Bible means at all. The Bible is saying that God's goodness is on a different scale altogether from ours. And there are two reasons that we ought not to think of God's goodness as on a scale with God's goodness at the top and ours sort of somewhere lower down from God's. The first is that the holiness of God means much more than just goodness. We're not just talking about the goodness of God when we say that he is holy. We're talking about God's nature, talking about his being, what he is as God. God is holy. And it's that which makes him God and that distinguishes him from everything else that there is. So the term holiness should never be simply limited to the goodness of God. It refers to God's being, to his essence, as the divine and glorious being that he is. God is holy. And then secondly, in talking of holiness, we are talking of God's goodness, but when the Bible speaks to us about God's goodness, it's speaking of a kind of goodness that is quite different from any kind of goodness that we can find in human society. So God's holiness, his goodness, his righteousness does not belong to the scale of human righteousness and goodness at all. He belongs to a different category altogether. The righteousness of God can never be compared to human righteousness. So whether we're speaking about God's being or whether we're speaking about God's goodness, the word holiness is conveying to us the absolute difference between God and every other being in existence, in earth or in heaven. So holy means separate from, distinct from all other beings. And the same word then is used of God's people, for example, though it's not used in the same way. The New Testament invariably uses the term saint when it refers to Christian believers. You don't find the word Christian used very often in the New Testament. You don't find that, but you will find the word saint being used over and over again. It's a distinctive New Testament word that describes Christians. A Christian is a saint. The Greek word is agios, which means holy, separate from, distinguished from all other human beings in a particular way. So the saints are not just people who sort of achieve a certain level of goodness. It simply means that God has separated these people from all other people in the earth. They are called out ones, called out of the world of mankind. Christians become God's special and particular people. And then the same word is used of the vessels and the utensils in the tabernacle of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. They were separated for special purposes. Moses, we are told, sanctified the altar and the basin that didn't make the altar and the basin morally pure, did it? It simply set them apart for a special purpose. And the same word is used by our Lord of his own ministry in his great high priestly prayer that we read in John chapter 17. He prays, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But he also spoke of sanctifying himself. He said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, in saying that, our Lord didn't mean that he was making himself morally pure, because he's the sinless one. He's simply saying that he was setting himself apart for a special ministry, a special function in God's great plan of redemption, in his redemptive purposes. Our Lord clearly didn't mean that he was becoming more righteous. It meant that he was being separated. So when we take this word holy, we simply mean separate from, distinct from, and therefore something that distinguishes God. He is unlike anything else. He is unlike anyone else. God alone is holy, absolutely distinct. And it's very important that we have that clear in our minds. He's distinct and different from all else. Now, we can identify a number of ways in which that's so. God is different from everything else in terms of his majesty, his greatness, his supremacy, his power. When Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6, as we read earlier, he tells us that he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And that vision of the sovereign Lord was also a vision of the holy Lord. The triune God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are holy. God is holy. So that the sovereign Lord, who is majestic, who is powerful, glorious, is glorious in holiness. He is distinct from, he is different from all others in his majesty, in his supremacy, in his glory. And the glory of God is an expression of his holiness. So the majesty of God, that brilliant shining forth of all the divine attributes, is an expression of what God is as the Holy One. Then a second way in which we can speak of God being holy is in terms of his jealousy. He is a jealous God, the scriptures say. In other words, in the words of the second commandment, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean jealousy in the way that we generally understand that term and use that term today. It means that God, who is holy, just, pure, must maintain the fact that he alone is God. He must assert and maintain his supremacy, his superiority over all else. He is the jealous God. It's not an abstract thing. It's a very personal thing and active. God asserts and maintains that he alone is God. He wills to do that, and he acts and sees to it that his glory is recognized. It's like the jealousy that exists in a happy and a loving marriage. A husband is properly jealous of his wife, in the sense that he will allow no third party to intrude, to take away the love that the wife owes to him, and vice versa. And God is jealous. God is jealous over the world that he created, that it should be him, his, that it should give to him the glory that he is due, and that there should be no idolatry. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory, he said, I will not give to another. So the God who is holy, the God who is a jealous God, will assert and uphold and maintain his deity as God, that he alone is God. And then there's a third element in God's holiness, and that is God's wrath, God's anger, which is an essential element in God, a holy God. And again, we're not thinking here about human anger, something that's emotional, something that just flares up and is touchy. We're not talking about that kind of anger when we're talking about God. We're talking about real anger. The proper attitude of God towards sin, towards rebellion against him. God will not allow anything to take the place that he ought to have in this universe. It is his. And he won't allow anything to take the place that he ought to have in our affections. So if there is rebellion against him, if there is sin, God must oppose it. He must meet that with his anger. Just as we who are fathers here tonight, when we see something amiss in our children, you don't just sweep that under the carpet, I hope. You deal with it, don't you? Because our children need to be disciplined, and especially if they're challenging their father's authority. Well, in an infinitely higher way than that, God greets all rebellion against him with his holy anger. He resists it, he opposes it. It is contrary to his nature as God. It is alien to his world and to his being. So wrath in the heart of God is a very proper response, a true and a just and a righteous response and attitude to everything that is sinful and rebellious against him. And then the fourth element is righteousness. God wills righteousness. He wills what is good and what is right. And God's righteousness is an expression of God's holiness. To know what is good, you can go no further than God himself. Righteousness is what God is. Righteousness flows out of the character of God. So if men do not, and if men will not acknowledge God, well, they have no real basis for morality at all, other than the consensus of human opinion. And if the history of the last century has taught us anything, it shows us that that is no basis for morality at all. So when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about the expression of God's character. And in seeking to be righteous ourselves, we're simply seeking to please God. So the majesty of God, the jealousy of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, those are all part and parcel of his holiness. They're all expressions of his holiness. You may remember how in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, we have a vivid picture of the Holy One. In one sense, the tabernacle spoke about God's nearness and his presence amongst the people. The tents of Israel all pitched around the tent of God. God in the midst of his people, he must be near them. He must be with them. It must be evident that they are his people. So the nearness of God is seen in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But it also expressed how separate God was. Because you could not just breeze into the tabernacle. You could not just come into the tabernacle any old how. You couldn't do that. There was the Holy of Holies at the very heart and center of the temple and the tabernacle, and only the high priest was permitted to go in there, and only once a year, and only after sacrifice. And then there was the next court, the holy place. And between those two courts, a veil that was 4 inches thick, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then there was another veil that separated that place from the outer court, where the people would gather. And then there was another veil that stretched right around the tabernacle, separating it from the camp. And so there were these three veils that separated the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, from the camp, and two veils that separated the people from the Holy of Holies when they were in the tabernacle. Now that signifies to us that it was a very difficult thing to enter into the presence of Holy God. And to enter into God's presence, the high priest only had to go in on one day through those two veils. And at each veil he had to offer a sacrifice. And he could only enter once a year. And we're told of those in Scripture, we're told of those who came to God's presence presumptuously, and a fire went out from God and consumed them. Now this whole doctrine of the holiness of God is a very disturbing doctrine. Indeed, every aspect of God's being and character is disturbing. The sovereignty of God is a disturbing truth. God, sovereign over nature, sovereign over time, sovereign over space, sovereign in the lives of men and over nations, sovereign in salvation, God's sovereign love, God's sovereign justice. And yet, it's only because we are confident in God's sovereignty that we can worship Him and trust Him and preach at all. And if God's sovereignty is troubling to us and disturbing, so is His holiness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light unapproachable, the God whom no man has seen nor can see. So when we speak about the presence of God, we're speaking about something that produces awe, something that is overpowering and full of energy. The hymn writer speaks about the Holy Spirit's energies. And when we come across those in Scripture who realized that they were in the presence of God's holiness, we see that they were left utterly bewildered and speechless at the sight of God's holiness. Do you remember Job? I have heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent, and I abhor myself. The vision of God's holiness produced that instantaneous reaction in Job. It was the same with Isaiah when he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus in glory in Isaiah 6. He didn't say, wow. He said, woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In the New Testament, Peter, the disciple, as he sees the miraculous catch of fish and understands the significance of them, falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. John on Patmos, seeing the risen Lord of glory, falls at his feet as a dead man. Now how can it be then today that people have such a pally, superficial, flippant view of God? What an enormous contrast we can see today in so many of our churches and what we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's a very disturbing and a traumatic thing to realize that God is holy. And the result of all that might be, and sometimes is, indeed often is, that people won't come to God. They're afraid and they hold back. It's a shock to our system to realize that God is holy and that we are unholy. Often we don't want that. We would all very much prefer a God who we are comfortable with, a God who suits us, a God who gives us what we want, a God who answers our desires. We're not comfortable at all with a God who is absolutely, transcendently different and distinct from us. But if we are to come to God at all, we must come to the God who is. Not a God of our imagination, but the God who is, the real God, the only true, living, holy God. Now, that's a fearful thing. And at times it can be a very unpleasant thing to be in the presence of God. A thing that many people don't want to do. And because of it, they hold back from coming to the living God. So what are sinful people like you and I to do then? If God is holy as he is, and if we are unholy as we are, how can we come to him? How can we come to him as human beings? How can we come to him as sinful human beings? Many stay away. Most stay away. But the glory of the Christian gospel is that the God who is himself holy has opened up a way for sinners such as you and I to come right into the holy presence of God. It is the glory of the gospel. Think again for a moment of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It signified this great gulf that exists between God and men. But that barrier, that gulf, can be bridged. It could only be removed in Old Testament days by the offering of a sacrifice. You remember how the priest would lay his hand upon the head of the sacrificial lamb and symbolically transfer the sins of the people and his own sins to the sacrificial animal, to an unblemished animal. And the animal then was slain instead of the people and instead of the priest, and so the priest was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies. Now that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He on the cross of Calvary became the sacrifice. These Old Testament sacrifices, you see, they were shadows and pictures. They were pointing forward to the sacrifice. And they were saying, in effect, to people, the sacrifice, the one that will take away sin forever, that sacrifice is yet to come. And that sacrifice now has come. And that offering has already been made. When our Saviour died, the sin and the guilt of his people was laid upon him, and he accepted that guilt, and he took the penalty of sin that was laid upon him. He accepted that himself in our place and for us, so that, again, as the hymn writer says, the enormous load of human sin was on my Saviour laid. And when he died, you remember the Father tore that veil of separation from the top to the bottom so that you and I now can enter into the presence of God by virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. The wrath of God, the anger of God against sinners has been propitiated, not by us offering our own sacrifice, but by God providing his own sacrifice. By the Lord Jesus giving his own life, offering his own blood, the Father and the Son agreeing that that would be the means by which sinners would be reconciled to God and God would be reconciled to them. So that when Christ died, the anger of God, which really should have fallen on you and fallen upon me, fell instead upon our sinless substitute, our Saviour, who had become sin for us. So that he bore our sin, he took the responsibility for our sin, he took the penalty of our sins upon his own shoulders on the cross. Hence that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know why. It was because of you. It was because of me. That's the reason why. Your sins and my sins. Jesus Christ made sin for us. Separated from God's love, exposed to God's wrath in darkness, naked, and in those 3 hours on the cross in darkest and deepest agony, the wrath and the anger of God against all His people's sins was exhausted in Jesus, and His offended holy justice was satisfied and pacified. So it was God who pacified His own anger. That's what the word propitiation means. He Himself, as the Son of God, took our sins so that now when God looks upon you and upon me, if our faith and trust are in the Lord Jesus, He does not see our sins, for that was removed at Calvary. Instead, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His own Son, His beauty clothing us. So in the cross, the holiness of God is satisfied. The righteousness of God is satisfied. And when we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, He does three things. He separates us. He makes us His saints. He takes us as His people. He gathers us into His family. He makes a distinction between His people and all other people in the world. And then He declares us to be righteous as His Son Jesus Christ, for He is our righteousness. And He begins to make us good. He gives us the Holy Spirit, His own nature imparted to the people of God, so that we begin to want to be holy and to live for His praise and to be godly and gracious as His children. So if there's one thing that stands out above all others at the cross, it is God's holiness. We know that the cross expresses the love of God. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that love was holy love, because it was God's love. It was the love of an infinitely pure and righteous God for sinners, the love that deals with sin, that deals with God's anger against sin, and that reconciles us freely to Himself. So that Jesus on the cross, in the words of that great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, with one enormous draught of love, He drank damnation dry. So there's no wrath left in God for those who are His children. He drank damnation dry. He took it all Himself. And not only that, but He's opened up the kingdom of heaven. And when you become a Christian, and when you're trusting in the merits of Jesus' blood, the Savior's blood, you'll find you'll begin to hate sin as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Naturally, we love sin. Naturally, we want to sin. But when our trust is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we no longer want that. We want instead to love the God who's loved us so much, and we look forward to a day when we shall be what we should be. For when we see Him, we shall be like Him. When His holiness will be reproduced in our character, holy, and we shall be holy. Well, may the Lord bless His word to us tonight.